I do want to say that Janine and I are very thankful to God for the period of time we spent here. And many people have thanked us for our ministry to them in this place. But the truth of the matter is, this place actually developed Janine and I and discipled us in so many ways that prepared us for further ministry. So thank you very much on our behalf for your ministry to us through those years that we were here. I was reminded this morning, I think it was Laurie Wiseman who said to me, he said, I was listening to you preach, and he said, I was waiting for your son to ride his bike past this window. Some of you wouldn't have been here, but I had a little boy back then. I now have a very big boy who'd probably still do the same thing, to be honest with you. But he rode his bike while I was preaching from that window to that window, and I could see the congregation going like this. And I kept thinking, what the heck's going on? And I turned to look, and there was nothing there. And I kind of couldn't work it out. And then they'd all go over here, and I look over here, and he was gone again, until I discovered that that's what was happening. Interesting times, weren't they? I remember the Parkers here one day, and Liam was misbehaving appallingly, just terrible. And his dad just picked him up, put him over his shoulder, walked down the middle aisleway, and Liam says to the congregation, pray for me. It's a great moment. It's just one of the most classic moments. It's wonderful. Anyway. Now, way back then when we did stage two, I think I might have used this illustration, and I want to do it again just by way of having some fun with you, because I know that many of you have worked very, very hard to get this extension done. And I've got to say, I got walked through the other day. I couldn't wipe the smile off my face. It's just so exciting to see what has happened and how the place is growing. And I can only look forward to its growth in humans coming to fill that space in the time ahead. But some of you who worked tirelessly might relate to this, particular worker on another work site. He said, when I got to the building, I found that the hurricane had knocked off some bricks around the top. So I rigged up a beam with a pulley at the top end of the building and hoisted up a couple of barrels full of bricks. When I had fixed the damaged area, there were lots of bricks left over. Then I went to the bottom and began to release the line. Unfortunately, the barrel of bricks was much heavier than I was, and before I knew what was happening, the barrel started coming down, jerking me up. I decided to hang on since I was too far off the ground now to let go and jump, and halfway up I met the barrel of bricks coming down fast. I received a hard blow on my shoulder. I then continued to the top, banging my head against the beam and getting my fingers pinched and jammed in the pulley. When the barrel hit the ground, it burst its bottom, allowing the bricks to spill out. I was now heavier than the barrel. So I started down again at high speed. Halfway down, I met the barrel coming up fast and received several injuries to my shins. When I hit the ground, I landed on a pile of spilled bricks, getting several painful cuts and bruises. At this point, I must have lost my presence of mind because I let go of my grip on the line. The barrel came down fast, giving me another blow on my head and putting me in hospital. I respectfully request sick leave. So, Ian, I reckon there might be a few people who just respectfully request a little bit of a break after this building program. And those of you who've seen them work so tirelessly might actually like to just encourage them to rest and Not from serving the Lord Jesus, of course, but encourage them, thank them, and do all those sorts of things. Well, got a watch. Now's the time to press the button. Turn with me to Ephesians 1. You should have your Bibles with you. It's crazy not to come to church with your Bible. Won't always be up on the screen, and you need to know that what I'm saying comes from the Scriptures. All right? Ephesians chapter 1. Of course, you might have a device, so flick up your device. And if you don't want to listen to the sermon, you can go to Google and pick up things, all sorts of things that you could listen to and watch that won't be any help to you. But let me pray. to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit be all glory and honour and praise forever and ever. Amen. What a great privilege it is to be with you today and to speak at the opening of Stage 3. But I have a question for you, and here is my question. Did you build as the dead, or did you build as the living? Because the answer to that question will make all the difference to the build. The dead will build in pride an edifice to a passing self. The living will build in humility to the praise of another. So did you build as the dead or as the living? The answer will make all the difference to the build. I'm mindful of the celebration of Sinbad the sailor, who on seeing an island from his ship decided he would land on it and laid claim to it, only to discover that with a tremble and a shake, it was not an island at all, but a whale. Sometimes the things we celebrate are shakier than we realise. Hence the value of understanding a sure foundation and what is the basis of our celebration today. With a building project in mind, this man had another building project in mind that's related to us. He was the man who said, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." And he opens up his letter to the Ephesian church with these words: "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." So I read that and I think to myself, you might be wanting to say, "Oh, blessed us in the heavenly realms. We've done all this work on these earthly grounds. Why don't you just take us there and we didn't have to worry about it?" But you did. I shouldn't have said that, should I? I have to wonder, though, if these words might readjust perspective to this day. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. All scriptures will profit our thinking at this point, but it's to this letter that I want us to turn, where the diagnosis of death for us finds the hope of life. Listen to the universal reality expressed in Ephesians 2, verses 3 and 4. The Apostle Paul writes, "We were by nature deserving of..." Hello, group participation. Keeps me awake if you join me. What does it say? Wrath. "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved." Now, in the light of those words, reflect on my question, because you might have wondered where my question was coming from. Did you build as the dead or did you build as the living? Because it makes all the difference to the build. If you're dead in your transgressions, then today will be all about you and your achievement in this building project. But if you're living, then humility will issue in the deepest joy in the one by whom, for whom, and through whom this building has developed. I mean, it's so easy to see the building, isn't it, and what we have done. Notice I use the word we. I'm a participant in this, just a little bit of pride that needs to be knocked out of me, like there might need to be a little pride knocked out of some of you. Got it? We're on a journey together, aren't we? Right? But I want to suggest to you, while it's easy to see the building, if the Apostle Paul were here, that's not where he would set our vision. Indeed, the letter to the Ephesians begins with the indicatives of God before Paul ever moves to the imperatives for us. To put it another way, everything the believer is called to do later in the letter to the Ephesians by way of imperative, the apostle makes clear, is dependent on everything that God has done already for us in the past. Or to put it still another way, We have the wealth of the church in the first three chapters of Ephesians, followed by the walk and the warfare of the church in what follows. Now, my time is very limited, so my intention is to focus on just one of Paul's sentences briefly. And before you get really excited about that possibility, it's the longest sentence in the New Testament. A sentence carrying us from verse 3 to verse 14 here of chapter 1, punctuated by English translators in an attempt to help us, but whose efforts may actually lessen the increasing weight of what is being said and miss the exciting passion, the excited passion of the apostle who writes it. When I was at school, I always thought that punctuation got in the way of good content. But unfortunately, I did not know this one sentence in the Bible sufficient to argue with my English teacher, but I do now, so if you're an English teacher, you can come at me, but this sentence shouldn't be punctuated, really. This sentence is like a snowball rolling down a hill, picking stuff up on its journey, but it's picking up the great truths of our existence. And there are so many ways to describe and introduce the content as you meditate on these verses. Let me try and give you some ways of doing that, and you could perhaps add to them over morning tea. There is the adopting Father, the signature Son, and the sealing Holy Spirit. Put it another way, there is the Father who ordains our salvation, the Son who accomplishes it, and the Spirit who applies it. There's the Father's plan, the Son's procurement, the Spirit's presence. There's the loving Father, the sacrificial Son, an embracing Spirit. There's the ruling Father, the revealing Son, the indwelling Spirit. There's the Father's beloved family, Christ's brotherly embrace, and the Spirit, the giver of life. And you could probably add others to that. My friend Andrew, in a Bible study at Shoalhaven Heads on this chapter, he paused in our group, got us all to pause, and he said, "You know what? Every verse in this text just oozes God." And I went, "That's okay. It's a good application, isn't it?" One very long sentence in which the Father is the subject of nearly every verb and Christ is mentioned some 15 times. So let's stop and look at the adopting Father for a moment in verse 5 with interest, hopefully. Well, now I want to say this. I don't know if anyone here fosters children. Can I say, if you do, God bless you. That is an extraordinary gift that we all should consider in some sense, if you are able to. But please hear this. Our Father in heaven does not foster. He adopts. All legal impediments to being his adopted child are finished with in Christ. And though spiritual warfare is real, the one whose condemnation contests your legitimacy as a child of God has actually been silenced at the cross on which Christ died. To pick up Romans 8, which should be a memory verse for everyone, there is now, what? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's a hallelujah moment, isn't it? Don't you think? You're typical of all Australian churches. Janine gets fed up with me saying this. You say this in America and everyone's going, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord." And you come back to Australia and you say something like this and Australians go, Thanks for your excitement. Listen carefully. If you're a Christian, you are God the Father's child forever. with a child's share in the family inheritance, a privilege shared with Christ himself and guaranteed by Christ alone and sealed with the Spirit of God himself. Amazing, isn't it? It's amazing that God would actually want a wretch such as me. Stop nodding, Ian. Because he wants a wretch like you too. I'm not on my own in this, am I? It's extraordinary. If you have never heard or understood this, I pray you'll get it today. I mean, many of you are new. Perhaps you came to church this morning because it was kind of opening day and you thought, I'll give it a try. And you don't know this and you've never heard this before. Or perhaps you've been away for a long time and you've been wondering about the fatherhood of God. I'm talking here of the father of the prodigal. Remember the prodigal? The one. This is the father who grieves a child's rejection of him, longs for their return, and is ready to embrace you on your return. So if you've been away, or if you've never come, the father waits for you to come, and he's ready to receive you. So whatever you do, don't go home from church this morning as someone who has not received the Father's love in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. The one who grieves the child's rejection, longs for their return, and is ready to embrace you. The one whose pleasure is to adopt with love, lavish in forgiving grace, and welcome you into his family. If you spend a little time on the text of this passage, you would notice in verse 5 that it is God's will. It's his plan. It's his favour. And it's his pleasure to adopt us as his own children. How good is that? You don't have to kind of make him pleased with you to get that. It's just bound up in who God is for you. We live in a world where people seek these days designer children. But every now and then, someone does the remarkable and adopts a child with problems. Have you noticed that? I have a friend, he's a clergyman, not locally, who took on a child suffering from fetal alcohol syndrome. They knew they were what they were in for and a lifetime of issues. But with love, they adopted and cherished this child as their very own. There's something glorious about that, isn't there? Now consider this. Our Heavenly Father, before the foundations of the world, chose those who would suffer fetal Adam syndrome. You know the thing I'm talking about? The most debilitating, infectious, corrupting death sentence disease that you could imagine. Knowing the shambles that we would make of our sin-infected lives out of the orphanage of the worldly unappealing, and in case you think that that's someone else other than you, it's you I'm talking about. Okay? So if you're offended now, suck it up. All right? But that's us. God chose us, verse 4, to be holy and blameless in his sight. You pick that up? You know what that means? You and I were chosen for glory. How good is that? And in verse 5, we're told he predestined us to be adopted according to his favour and will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he favoured us with in the beloved. You know, the tragedy of verse 5, and there is a tragedy to verse 5, and it is that people notoriously get all out of joint over words like chosen and predestined. But I want to say to you, these words were never meant to be words around which to rally our theological credentials. That wasn't their purpose. Paul didn't write them to become a badge of division amongst us, but he wrote them for the assurance of our souls, established on the sovereignty of God and his promises. What a great assurance it is to know that your salvation does not depend on you, but on God's sovereign purposes. By God's choice, God's determination, God's promise, those once dead in their transgressions are made alive, safe in the Father's family. A safety secured in verses 7 and 8 by the saving Son of the Father, Jesus Christ. So point two, and if you're a note taker and you can follow points and even think, maybe I know the next point. If the first point was God the Father, the second point might be, oh, good, the God the Son. We got it. Look at him, look at him. You know, I've been trying to write a book, which my wife kind of just bows her head every time I say it, because it's, I think it's going to be a lifetime work for someone else. But recently I got to the chapter that speaks of Jesus Christ. And I have been paused because I just can't do justice to him. Everything I write seems inadequate, which surprises me, actually, when I can find the preacher's weekly reminders of what Christ has done for me so ho-hum. Which, of course, says more about me than it does about the preacher or about Jesus, doesn't it? Imagine not letting Christ be as crucial as your work and not so important that you would adjust your priorities to glorify him. Imagine not putting Christ first in your home and not so important that you would address the lusts and idolatries that could destroy your home. Imagine not being bedazzled enough by the beauty of his holiness that you would repent of your own unholiness. Let me ask you the question again. Did you build as the dead or as the living? Because it makes all the difference to the build. So imagine not finding Jesus as exciting as a project to extend the building, and not significant enough to pay for such a building quickly so as to further advance his kingdom. Can I say, I'm not paid by Ian to make that announcement. But it's crucial, isn't it, for us to be aware of that? Because imagine seeing the Saviour of the world and not seeing the importance of telling the dead where they can find life. Such imaginings, of course, are the things that follow a ho-hum relationship with the adopted father's son. And I hope you don't have one of those. It's why I often pray the words of that Audrey Assad song, "From the love of my comforts, from the fear of having nothing, and from all worldly passions, O God, deliver me." It's the strangest set of words. I think she was a genius if she wrote it. Because I sit in my comfy little lounge chair doing my quiet times with my cup of coffee, and I think, from the love of my comforts, yes, absolutely, I need to pray that. And then it says, from the fear of having nothing. You know what? I can sit in my comfy lounge chair with my cup of coffee and still complain about the fact that I haven't got everything I need. And I fear that, oh, I don't have enough, or I can't have enough. Let me encourage those of us who find the preaching of Christ ho-hum to maybe take up the challenge with me to express in words on paper the wonder of Christ. Because if you do that, I think you'll find that he's anything but ho-hum. Well, leaving behind my inadequacy to do Christ honour in writing, what does the Apostle Paul say? It's nice to think that Rick's going to get back to the Bible at this point, isn't it? And do you notice what he says here? We have redemption in him. He paid what we could not. Through his blood, we're told. There's the price and the crimson ink in which the adoption papers of the Father are signed. Oh, the blood, the blood, the blood reference to Christ's death for us. I had a visit this week to Laverty. You know Laverty, don't you? terrible moment. You think, oh, I've got to get a lavity and have blood taken. And the nurse must have known what a wuss I am and made very clear that I didn't have to look. Thank you for that. But you know, when it comes to Christ, God makes very clear what a sinner I am and that I must not take my eyes off the blood under any circumstances. The very personal crucified payment for my sin and yours, the promised stained assurance that he, Jesus, died for us on Calvary's cross, the place and the blood where we are assured, listen, that we are never ho-hum to God. Did you hear that? That's you, that's me. Of course, the consequence of all this is the forgiveness of our trespasses, Paul says, delivering to us the priceless gift of a Father's love, according to the riches of his grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. What an open-handed generosity comes from the storehouse of the Father's love, lavishly holding back nothing, not even his own son, that we might receive the riches of his grace. And what an amazing contrast we have here in Ephesians. In our foolishness, we became dead in our transgressions. But you'll notice that in the wisdom and understanding of God, he made us alive with Christ, satisfying his own justice on our sin and revealing a divine acquittal, great in love and rich in mercy for us. And don't miss his purpose, verse 10. Did you see the purpose of all this? To bring everything together in the Messiah, both things in heaven and things on earth in him. You know, if the redeeming forgiveness of Christ is the plan of God by which he will bring everything together, then it should be of little surprise that everything falls apart without him, personally and corporately. You know, while I long for things to be united under Christ in verse 10, my experience, and maybe yours, of this life-suffering fetal Adam syndrome would have me say, well, good luck with that. That will be a miracle to be remembered for all eternity, God bringing all things together in Christ. A miracle in verse 11 to 14 that corrects my cynicism by directing me to God once again. Verse 11, Paul, you'll notice, says, we have also received an inheritance in Christ. You've got to watch the text carefully if you're going to pick this up. The we refers to God's sovereign purposes for Israel as they waited for the coming of the Messiah. But verse 13 is the inclusive clincher for us all. He says, we have also received an inheritance in Christ, and you, now talking about the Ephesian Gentiles, were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal of the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing what? Did you see it? What does it say? Underline which word there? Our. We move from we, Paul and the Israelites, to everyone else, you and you. And here God's purpose is to bring them all together in the Messiah. And verse 14 gives it away, doesn't it? Then the we and the you become our inheritance as God brings everything together in Christ and personally guarantees it by the Holy Spirit. Oh, that we had more time to spend. And those lost to the ho-hum of things would have ears to want to hear more. But note this, the Father adopts, the Son saves, and the Spirit seals. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God. And to be sealed with him is to be part of God's family, guaranteed our inheritance in the family. He's often the unsung hero of the Trinity, if you want to call it that. What does he do? He awakens the dead in new birth. He's the keeper of our souls, the comforting deposit for things to come, the counsellor for the journey, the strength in times of trouble, the preacher of Christ to our hearts, the assurer of the Father's love, the advocate in prayer, and the one who works the family image in us. He convicts us of our sin, but unlike the devil, he never condemns us. He convicts us for repentance, not condemns us to be lost. He brings us to repentance, and he works in us the character of God. 3 points. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. To the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit be all glory now and forever. And all God's people said, Amen. Which may make you think I finished my sermon, but I haven't. Because now we need to think a little applicationally in closing. If you're an English teacher, I'm sorry for the adverb that's not an adverb, but we're going to think applicationally for a moment. Did you build as the dead or the living? It makes all the difference to the build. So I wonder if you notice that everything the Apostle Paul opens with in this letter is everything God is for us and has done for us in Christ, not what we have built for him. Do you notice that? We were dead in our sins. That word dead is so clarifying, isn't it, in Ephesians 1 or 2, sorry. Dead people can't rise of their own accord spiritually or physically. Think about that. No one thought to say to the dead and buried Lazarus in John 11, hey, Lazarus, Jesus is on his way. It's time to get up, wash off that smell and get presentable, did they? And no one would have said to dead Lazarus, hey, Lazarus, Jesus is here. Reach out to him. Or, if you just take the first step. No one would have said that. The guy is dead. Such a conversation is nonsense. The dead are raised by grace, aren't they? By the mighty hand of Almighty God, not by means within ourselves. So if we who were dead in our sins live, then it is only by the grace of God. And if we build as the living, then guess what? We build only by the grace of God, which makes the center of our celebration today not the building, but our great God who's made all of this possible through the generosity of his people. But it's all of him, isn't it? So celebrate today the great and mighty work of God. You'll pick it up, really, that you're supposed to do that in the text. Our adoption by the Father is to the praise of his glorious grace, verse 6. In Christ we were chosen, verse 12, for the praise of his glory. And we are sealed with the Holy Spirit in verse 14 for the praise of his glory. What we see in Ephesians is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit enjoy an inseparable cooperation in bringing life to the dead to the praise of his own glory. What we should see today in the adopted, saved, and sealed, that's us if you're Christian, is an inseparable cooperation of us with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to bring life to the dead to the glory of God the Father. Got that? A cooperation that the hymn writer put, as the hymn writer put it, demands my soul, my life, my all. A cooperation that in our unity reflects the unity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You're working well together. You've got to stay working well together. Everything in your relationship should reflect the unity that is seen in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So if you're not exercising that kind of love for him in the way in which you relate to one another, please repent and get on with loving one another and working in a united way for God's purposes. It's a cooperation with the Father where we welcome those made alive in Christ without any discrimination as our adopted brothers and sisters. It's a cooperation with Christ to love with sacrificial missionary heart, a cooperation with the Holy Spirit in the pursuit of holiness, a cooperation together to live to the praise and glory of Him. And if we are by grace the Father's children, Jesus' siblings, bearing the family spirit, then the implications are enormous. And the question that I ask today moves from, did you build dead or alive, to will you build into the future as the dead or as the living? The celebration of the dead will be all about the building, but the celebration of the living will be in God, who has built for us, is now building through us, and will continue to build through us for the day when everything is brought together in Christ. He'll look after you, sweetie. Don't you worry. I shared an illustration a long time ago, and Ian, I think, heard it. It's one of my favourite illustrations, and I'm sure I've used it here in the past, but it's the story of the Emperor Mughal Shah Jahan, who it's one of the legends of the Taj Mahal. And the emperor, his wife died, and to honour his wife, he decided that he would build a palace to honour her. And so he bought a large parcel of land, and he put a casket in the middle of the parcel of land, and then ordered the construction of the palace. And as days turned into weeks and weeks turned into months, his passion for the project eclipsed his memory of his wife. And as he walked through the project, he bumped his leg against a box, hidden now beneath layers of dust, and he ordered its disposal, not realising that it was the casket of the one for whom the temple was being built. It's a strange story, isn't it? But you can start to build a project and forget the one for which it's built. I'm sure you won't, but be careful, because you could. And so we finish in prayer. To the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, be all glory and honour, praise forever and ever. Amen.